Well, if you will take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24 this morning. We're jumping up to Matthew 24. As I said before, I'm no longer going text by text through Matthew's gospel since I have, after this morning, two more sermons. So I wanted to highlight some key things before leaving. And this morning I wanted us to look at Jesus' words about his second coming here in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51. It's on page 830. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, page 830. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51. Hear now the reading of our God's word. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are the faithful and the true, that you, Christ, are named the Word of God because you are the Word of the Father. You're the one through whom the Father created all things as he spoke the world into existence. And we thank you, Jesus, that as the Word, you are also the one through whom the Father has spoken us as the church into existence. We thank you that you are the one who is, through the Spirit, given your scriptures, your word to your church, and that they are living and active, that every day we read them, every Sunday when we hear them preached, you are using them, Lord, as they are your living word, to give us life, to conform us to Jesus, to feed us and sustain and nourish our faith until that day when the Master will come back to his house. And we pray this morning that through this means of grace and through your word, you would spur us on to do the Master's will and to be faithful servants awaiting the Master's return. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Thankfully, my parents still live in the same house in which I grew up as a child. It's a Victorian-style home. My father designed it, built it himself. It sits on 3 acres of land in the New Mexico countryside, or should I say the oil field side. The majority of that land is an open pasture in front of the house. The house is set back up on a hill from the entrance to the land. Consequently, they have a very long driveway that connects to the county road on which they live. The stairwell to the house goes up to a turret, Victorian-style turret, which looks out of the front of the house. And I remember as a kid, when I knew that one of my friends was coming over to spend the night, around the time they were supposed to come, I wasn't a very good judge of time, I would go up into that turret and sit and compulsively watch that driveway and the road in excited anticipation of seeing their parents' car pull around and come up the driveway. Sometimes it seemed like an eternity between when I went up there initially and to watch and when they actually finally came around the corner, because my friend's parents, they were not great judges of time and were frequently late. But when they finally did arrive and their car began to pull up the long stretch of my parents' drive, I would run down the stairs in excitement and eager to get started on a night of tomfoolery. You know, a good old-fashioned game playing and hanging out with my friend. And I guess there's still something of that little child in me, because sometimes before my wife comes back home from work, I'll do kind of something similar. I'll compulsively look out the front door of our home to see if her car is pulled in the driveway. And sometimes it feels like an eternity between when she calls me to let me know she's left her job, picked up our daughter, and when she actually pulls it into the driveway. And I think actually that somewhere on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, there is actually a black hole sucking away time and life. But, you know, I wait for her in eagerness, and I want my wife to come home so I can enjoy her company. This is the part where you go, aw. But, aw, there you go. And you know, if you care about someone and you're away from that person, there's nothing like the excitement and anticipation of knowing that you're finally going to see them again. But then also having to sit and to wait for that moment to come at last. I can't even begin to understand the kind of intense anticipation that there is for families who've been separated by a loved one who serves in the military, and especially one who's been deployed to war. And if you love someone and you're separated from them, you know, you live your life in this compulsive anticipation of seeing them again. That dynamic is at the center of the Christian life. Jesus is not just some philosopher who came to show us a pathway to intellectual enlightenment. Jesus is not a religious guru who came to deliver to us a spiritual system by which we can help achieve inner peace. Jesus is not a moral sage who just simply came to show us how to live better lives. Jesus is our Savior, who came to redeem us out of the loneliness of exile of our sin by bringing us into a covenant relationship with Himself, into a union with His very person. And the hope and the grace of the gospel is most essentially about knowing and loving Jesus Himself. Everything else that we get is just a benefit and a consequence of our union with Jesus' person, our union with Christ. The Christian life is meant to be lived compulsively, looking out the window, as it were, checking to see maybe, just maybe, Jesus pulled into the driveway. And that's the thought that drives what Jesus says here about His return in Matthew 24. Fear, yes, but also hope for His people. The truth I want you to see out of this text is this: Christ will come again to sweep away the wicked in judgment and receive His people into glory. And we must live in faithful readiness for His return. Christ will come again to sweep away the wicked in judgment and receive His people into glory, and we must live in faithful readiness for His return. We just have 2 points we're going to consider this morning. First, Christ's unknown return, and second, living for Christ's return. So let's look at our first point here, Christ's unknown return. Where we're picking up in Matthew 24, verse 36, we find Jesus in the middle of answering what was really two separate questions from His disciples back up in verse 3 of Matthew 24. Jesus opened Matthew 24 with a brief statement about the impending destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that prompts His disciples to ask in Matthew 24, verse 3, this question: tell us, when will these things be? And then they add another question: And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What follows in the rest of Matthew 24 is, in part, Jesus answering their first question about the timing of the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, but also Jesus is answering their second question as well, though not exactly in the way they wanted him to answer it. The disciples were looking for something very distinct, this unmistakable sign by which they could discern that Jesus would come back in the final reign of his kingdom and bring about the end of the age. But throughout what Jesus says here in verse 36 and following, we see Jesus refusing to give them the sign that they want. Jesus will not and cannot give them a sign or a set of signs by which they can calculate and predict his final coming to judge the world and to bring about the final realization of the age to come. Of course, at this point in Matthew's Gospels, his disciples still have their understanding of Jesus and what he's doing developing, and they don't quite probably have a full understanding of the sequence of events that's about to happen yet. Right? They're not yet thinking of Jesus returning, as we would put it, because they are not really thinking yet about Jesus leaving in the first place. They don't yet understand. Maybe they're starting to understand that he's going to suffer and die because he's been telling them that. Maybe they still don't quite believe it. He's going to suffer and die and rise again. But they certainly don't understand his ascension into heaven is coming. And when they speak of his coming and the end of the age, they're probably thinking of events which in their minds they don't think are going to be interrupted by Jesus dying, rising again, and then ascending into heaven. Jesus, of course, he knows this sequence of events and has told them in part about it, but his disciples probably don't have it fixed in their heads yet. And what they most certainly understand, however, is that this coming of Jesus will bring about the end of the age. They got that part right. It will be a coming that will terminate history, usher in the great and terrible day of the Lord that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about. They wish for some sort of sign from Jesus so they can know with some amount of precision and accuracy when this day will come. But Jesus here in verse 36 impresses upon them the absolute unknowability of the exact timing of that event. He says, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. The disciples want to know when he's coming back to bring about the end of the age, but Jesus tells them that they're asking for a knowledge that even the angels in heaven do not have. And then Jesus says something further that reinforces for them their need to grasp the impossibility of what they're asking. Jesus says not only do the angels themselves not know the day and the hour of the second coming of Christ, but he says in verse 36, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now this verse has generated a lot of hand-wringing and consternation, debate, and bad conclusions among Christians throughout the years. And the question, kind of the big question, if you're familiar with Christian theology, is this. Is Jesus here somehow indicating that he's inferior to the Father, and consequently the fact that he's not God? At least not God in the same way that the Father is God. Is that what Jesus is saying here? That he's not quite on the same level of the Father when it comes to the divine knowledge of God? The short answer to that is no. No, he's not. But the long answer is this. Whenever we speak of Jesus, we always have to remember that we're speaking of God the Son, who at some point in time assumed to himself a human nature. Jesus is fully God and fully man. But as the church has historically affirmed, those two natures, they're never separate, but they're also never confused and commingled with one another. Jesus has two distinct natures in his one person. to affirm anything else is to give to us a Jesus who is neither God nor man. And that's a problem for us. Right? If his human nature and the characteristics of his human nature are somehow mingled up with his divine nature, then he's no longer really divine, is he? He's become something less than God. On the other hand, if his divine nature and all of the infinite characteristics of his divinity are somehow communicated to or mingled with his human nature, then what follows? He's no longer really human then, is he? He can no longer represent us as our high priest who is like us in every way except sin. But in the mystery of the incarnation, Jesus is both fully God, fully man, two distinct natures, one person, no commingling of those natures with one another into some third thing, which is neither God nor man. Jesus is fully God, fully man, one person. What this means is that when we see the one person of Jesus acting in the scriptures, sometimes he's doing things which are proper for one of his natures and not the other. Sometimes he acts according to his human nature and doing things that are proper for humans to do. The most conspicuous example of that is that Jesus dies on the cross. At the cross, Jesus' divine nature doesn't suddenly become mortal, so that now the once immortal God suddenly dies. Right? The universe would implode on itself if that happened. Rather, what happens at the cross is Jesus dies, but his death is an action that he accomplishes with respect to his human nature. It's the one act of the one person of Jesus, but it's an act that he does in his humanity, not his divinity. God dies, but God dies as a human, not as God. The same is true with Jesus' divine nature. Sometimes we see Jesus spoken of as doing things that are proper only for his divine nature. For instance, whenever we see people worshiping the person of Jesus in Scripture, Jesus receives that worship rightly because he is divine, but he receives it with respect to his divine nature. No creature can be worshiped rightly. And yet Jesus can be worshiped because not only does he have a human nature, which is part of the things God has created, but he also has a divine nature by virtue of which he is worthy of worship. If your head is spinning at this point, take a deep breath, maybe take another sip of your coffee if you haven't finished it this morning, and then take this plunge with me. Think about this. Because of Jesus' incarnation and the mystery of it, because he has two distinct natures and yet he's one person, we can affirm things about the one person of Jesus which seem to be contradictions. Jesus is both mortal and immortal. Jesus is both changeable and unchangeable. Jesus is both completely dependent and completely independent. All of this is implied in the fact that Jesus is both creature and the creator. And what this all means is that Jesus is also omniscient. That is to say, he knows everything. And yet, he's also limited in his knowledge. The human mind of Jesus is not morphed into something semi-divine. His mind as a human retains all of the limitations of what it means to be a finite creature. And yet in his divine nature, he shares the one infinite mind of the Godhead and is also all-knowing. Consequently, when we see Jesus make this statement here in Matthew 24, 36, we're seeing him speak with respect to his role as the Christ, as the mediator, who's both God and man. But in this regard, he's speaking to what's peculiar to his human nature as the mediator. The Son as a human does not know even the day of his own return. And yet the Son, as God, does know, because the Son as God is one with the Father and one with the one mind of the Trinity. And to say anything else would just say he's not God, properly speaking. The head-spinning mystery of all of this should not cause us to throw up our hands in frustration or to fall asleep. It should cause us to worship. It should prompt us to declare in awe and in adoration what the Apostle Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And to contemplate the head-spinning mystery of God and his saving action in Christ is always occasion to worship the unsearchable depths of his being and his ways. But Jesus' point here is that not even the Christ, as he is a human being, knows the day and the hour of his own coming again. How much less can his disciples? This point has one very practical implication for Christians, and it's this. Stop it. Stop trying to calculate and speculate about the date of Jesus' return. Stop it. Stop trying to take out your Bible prophecy decoder ring and reading the headlines of the newspaper and putting out endless streams of books and radio programs to predict the end of time. Step away from the decoder ring. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the Son. If there were any place Christians need to apply a literal reading of the Bible, it is here. Apocalyptic images and numbers, they may not be literal, but when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, he didn't have a little parenthesis in there except for Harold Camping. It's just period. It's literal. The whole point of everything Jesus has to say in verses 37 through 51 here, and even in the parable he's going to tell in the next chapter about the virgins, is that the hour of his return is unknown and it's going to come swiftly, unexpected. People will be caring about their normal lives, la-di-da-di-da, and then boom, Jesus comes back. And Jesus makes that point several different ways here and several different times. First, he makes that point by comparing his return to the cataclysm of God's judgment, which happened during the days of Noah and the flood. Verse 37. Verse 38, Jesus reminds us that back in the days of Noah, everyone was caring about life as normal. They were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married, they were giving their kids to be married. When Noah loaded himself up into the ark, all his family, all the animals, and then whoosh. And Jesus says in verse 38, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And Jesus then adds, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. They'll be going about their ordinary daily activities, and then whoosh. Now, many of you are probably familiar with how this passage is interpreted by popular Christian novels and movies. The whole title of the novels and the TV and the movie series, The Left Behind, gets its title from this text, actually. And the idea is that Christ secretly comes, raptures his church, leaves behind all the unbelievers to face the end of the world, hopefully for them to find salvation. What many of you may not be aware of is the fact that the theology of those novels and that movie, and the movies, come from a specific theological system known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has many, many, many theological problems in it, in my opinion, not least of which is this artificial division it attempts to reintroduce between Jew and Gentile by separating Israel and the church. But another problem with dispensationalism is that it wrongly divides, ironically, up events that the New Testament everywhere holds together as a simultaneous complex of things. Our dispensationalism has to create several comings of Christ. This first secret coming, a secret rapture, and then another coming where he raises his people up before the millennium, and then another coming after that when he judges the world. You end up with three, maybe more, comings of Jesus and their reckoning. But the New Testament consistently teaches that Christ's second coming to gather his church, judgment day, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, they're all one contemporaneous happening. Or as Robert Strimple puts things, the New Testament reveals clearly that the following events are all concurrent. That is, they will all occur together in one cluster of end-time events, one grand, dramatic finale of redemptive history. The second coming of Christ, the resurrection of believers and the change of living believers, the resurrection of the unjust, judgment for all, the end, the new heaven, the new earth, the inauguration of the final kingdom of God, the blessed eternal state of the redeemed, right, all at once. I'm not going to read you the Bible passages this morning to show this to you, but if you want to go home and check them out, here they are. Go read John 5, 28 through 29, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10, which we read this morning, Romans 8, 18 through 23, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, and there's a lot more we could add to that, but if you read through all of them, as well as the other scripture passages, the continual impression that you receive is that the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of believers and unbelievers, the final judgment, they are all, as Strimple puts it, one grand dramatic finale of redemptive history. And what that means is that there's no evidence for some period of time in between Christ returning secretly for his people and rapturing them up and Christ judging the world. No period of time for people to be left behind on earth eagerly awaiting the real end of the age and for a Nicolas Cage to make some more bad movies. Right, even this very text in Matthew 24 indicates that Jesus returns in one sudden swoop to reward the faithful servants and to judge the wicked servants. What that means is that we don't have to be bound by the interpretive grid of dispensationalism when we read these verses, particularly in verse 40 and 41. Dispensationalists read these verses, and they already have settled in their brains their idea of a secret rapture of the church, separate from the second coming of Christ, and so they naturally conclude that the people who are left are those who didn't get taken up with the church in its rapture. But if you don't accept dispensationalism and all of its premises, and you shouldn't, there's a better way of interpreting the passage that actually opens up for you. I'm about to say something really startling. It may unsettle you a little bit. Are you ready for this? Ready? You want to be left behind. You want to be left behind, and here's why. You see, dispensationalism reads verses 40 and 41 with the presuppositions that it already brings to the text from outside the text, and it concludes that those who are left behind as unbelievers. However, if you read the text in its context, as Jesus is making a comparison with Noah's ark and the flood, then actually the opposite conclusion presents itself. Jesus' point of comparison is what happens with the flood. As in the days of Noah, so too with the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 39, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Another way of translating that would be is, and took them all away. So with the coming of the Son of Man, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Those who are taken away during the flood are those who are swept away in judgment. And as Jesus' point here is that when the Son of Man comes again, there will be those going about their daily business, just like during the flood, when they suddenly will be carried away in judgment. They will be taken, swept clean from the new heavens and the new earth that the Son of Man has come to bring. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 1, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Who is it that will be left behind, standing on the other end of the judgment? It's God's people. Those who are left behind, those who are not swept away in the cataclysm of the final return of Christ, those who can stand in the judgment are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When the Son of Man comes to take the wicked and sweep them away from his world, as he did once before during the flood, During the days of Noah, you want to be one of the ones left behind on the other side of that. Left standing in the judgment. Left with a place in the new creation which Jesus will bring. You want to be left behind. I hope that's not as shocking to you now. The practical conclusion of this unknown yet imminent and impending day of Jesus' return is there in verse 32. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, living for Christ's return. Whatever Reformed theologians and dispensational theologians may disagree on, we certainly agree upon this one practical conclusion. And that is that the Christian life is a life that ought to be lived in constant readiness for the coming of Christ. Jesus uses two mini parables to reinforce this point. First, in verses 43 through 44, Jesus tells a short mini parable about a man who owns a home that's a target of a burglary. And Jesus says, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not have left his house to be broken into, right? Burglars don't send you a nice notice in the mail, right? To whom it may concern, at 3012 Morning Glory, we intend to break in your house and rob you at 3 a.m. on Wednesday, July 18th. Please lock up any dogs or other fierce animals you may have. Remove all tripping hazards from the floor. Sincerely, your friendly neighborhood larcenist. P.S. If you would also refrain from notifying the police, that would be great too. Much love, B. Right? They don't do that. No burglar sends you notice that they're going to break it into your home. They come at an unexpected hour of the night. But if you know in general that there is a threat of burglary, you can take measures. You can install a security system. Have your living room fully stocked with a pack of hungry pit bulls. You know, have a shotgun next to your bed, whatever. People can take certain security measures and be generally ready in the event of a burglary. Hence Jesus' conclusion in this little parable in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. The return of Christ will happen not with clear signs of warning, but with the unexpected sneakiness of a burglar attempting to break into a home in the middle of the night. Hence, Jesus warns that we should live in constant vigilance and preparedness of that event. Like men who sleep with one eye open, as it were, because they know that a break-in could happen at any moment. Now that's a rather menacing analogy for Jesus' return, is it not? And that's because there's a menacing aspect to the return of Christ. That menace can be seen with more clarity in the next mini parable Jesus tells in verses 45 through 51. The next little parable there, Jesus compares his return to the behaviors of two different kinds of servants who have an unexpected spot check from the master of the house who's returned after being away from some time. Jesus speaks first in verse 36 of the servant who's blessed, who's happy, because he does his master's will. And when his master comes back, his master finds him doing his will and rewards him. But then in verse 48 through 51, Jesus speaks of the wicked servant. The wicked servant says to himself, my master's gone, he's delayed. Who knows when he's coming back? And so he seems to be indefinitely detained, so I can just go do whatever I want. The servant begins not only to neglect his duties, he begins to abuse his fellow servants and live it up with all the party animals. Jesus says in verse 50 that that servant will find that his master comes back at a day when he doesn't expect him to return. Your boss walking through work, and suddenly all the Facebook windows shut down on the computers. The master's going to come back when he doesn't expect him to return, and then there will be hell to pay. And I mean that quite literally. Jesus says next in verse 51 that the master will cut his servant in pieces, put him with the hypocrites. Now, Jesus' point, I don't think, is that he's going to literally dismember the wicked when he comes back. It's clear that Jesus intends a metaphorical usage of what he's saying here, indicating the severity of punishment that awaits the wicked servants. But it will be a death sentence. It's That's what he's indicating. But it's a death sentence, not where one is annihilated, but where one is placed in a location. A place, Jesus says in 51, verse 51, it's filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is talking about hell, talking about what he's already spoken of in several places in Matthew's gospel, Gehenna, the burning place of God's judgment. And the point of all of us is to sober us up. It's true, there are far too many Christians who have embraced a fire and brimstone sort of theology where they just shout at the world in self-righteous anger, talking about the impending judgment of God. Right, go to any college campus and you can find one of these bozos with a bullhorn. We shouldn't do that. That's a bad strategy. But it's also true for many contemporary evangelicals and even some Reformed Christians and pastors who've heard the doctrine of hell preached with self-righteous abuse, but have overreacted themselves to such a mishandling of the doctrine. And some preachers will never strike a note of sober warning against the impending future judgment that will come with the swift and the terrible justice of God. That sort of negligence is criminal for a preacher. But if our idea of what it means to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered, and grace-centered means that we never once sound a sober note of warning about hell like Jesus does himself in the Gospels and here, we've got a big problem, and we've defined grace and we've defined the gospel in ways that Jesus himself does not. Jesus preaches in very startling terms about God's judgment, and we should not hesitate to as well. We need to do that carefully. We need to do that balanced with God's grace. And we need to do it balanced with our own sense of our sin in the light of God's judgment. But we need to preach that judgment nonetheless. We should live in sobriety of that certain future of judgment. But the difference between the two servants here is not simply a matter of fear. It's true that we should live in a healthy biblical fear of God. That is to say, this healthy awe and respect of God's discipline and the all-consuming fire of his holiness. But if you read through the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, the parable about the talents that Jesus distributes to these various servants in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, there's a wicked servant there who gets judged. But it's clear that the wicked servant is a servant who fears the judgment of his master. The wicked servant tells his master in Matthew 25, verses 24 through 25, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." And then he adds in verse 25, "So I was afraid." Fear of God's future judgment is not enough to propel us to be obedient to our master's will. If one thing is impressed upon us again and again and again in Jesus' preaching, it's that our service to God cannot be motivated by some hypocritical show, which is really just about fearing getting exposed, fearing getting caught, fearing getting judged, but rather that our service to God has to be driven by purity of heart, by a love for God, by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The faithful and the wise servant who does his master's will cannot find any other way to do his master's will the way he ought to, other than doing it in faith, hope, and love. Cringing, servile fear of God's punishment will not make you obedient. Respect and awe for God's holiness combined with love and gratefulness for his grace, that will make you a servant who does his master's will. Our motivation for obedience in the face of the return of Christ, it makes all the difference in the world for us. Well, we need to note the great practical effect of the second coming, which Jesus is pressing on us here. Therefore, stay awake. Be ready. Be a faithful and wise servant. Do your master's will. Or the great future coming of Christ, far from being an event that generates speculation for us and drives us to Bible prophecy charts and predictions, it's supposed to be an intensely practical consideration in the life of the Christian. It's a future prospect which is supposed to color every moment of your existence as we keep watch and as we do the Master's will. The whole of our faith, as it's working itself out through love, is to be lived with an eye to the heavens, anticipating the King's return. Now, the consequence of the certainty of that return of the Son of Man, it's not that we should go hide in a bunker and wait for the end of the world. It's that we should be zealous and industrious in doing our Master's will. It's not to flee from the world, but to be in the world, laboring for the gospel as we wait for the Master to come back to his house. The knowledge and hope of Christ's return should propel you to be faithful and obedient in your marriage, in your family, at your jobs, in your neighborhood, in your church. Wherever you find yourself in the ordinary places of life, you should find yourself occupied with labor of doing your Master's will, as he is the Lord and the owner of those places, who's going to one day come back and inspect. And furthermore, the overall point of the warning of Jesus' words here is that procrastination for faith and obedience have no place in the Christian life. Christian church history is filled with all of these examples of people who are waiting for this, they're procrastinating, waiting for this last hallmark moment of religious experience. The church history is littered with all kinds of people who, you know, they waited till their very last moments to get baptized because they thought that would somehow fix all of their problems in one last moment of conversion. And also, there's many Christians who think that maturity in their faith is going to be the product of some future golden period of their life. They're waiting for some major change that's yet to come. They're going to think somehow it's going to magically open up the doors for them of deep devotion to God. But the truth is that deep love and devotion to God, it doesn't come from some mountaintop experience and sudden future change. Deep devotion to God is not developed in some mythical breakthrough that you have that ushers you into a higher plane of spirituality that comes all at once. Deep devotion to God grows inch by inch in the daily grind of the present as we trust and obey moment by moment in the ordinary mess that is our life. There's no other way for your sanctification to progress, no other way for your faith to grow other than in boring, mundane, ordinary faithfulness in the present. The daily grind of the Christian life, it should be motivated by this readiness for the unanticipated return of Jesus. And that motivation is not merely a motivation of fear. Yes, it's to be motivated by a proper fear of the Lord, a biblical fear of the Lord. Most importantly, it's to be motivated by love for the Lord. Jesus speaks here in verse 46 to 47 of the blessedness of the reward that's going to come to the servant who's found doing his master's will when he comes back. And we always have to remember that reward that Jesus is talking about when he comes and he rewards his church, it's not talking about God handing us a sweaty fistful of money or, you know, the new keys to a shiny Lamborghini one day. The rewards Jesus promises to his people are not about wealth and prosperity in a crass way. They're not a pot of gold waiting at the other end of the rainbow. The chief reward Jesus gives to his people is knowing him, loving him, being loved by him. It's that personal covenant intimacy of being united to Jesus in his person, in the satisfaction of all of our longings as they're found in him. Jesus himself is the chief end of all things. Everything that exists, exists for him, including us. And the reward of our salvation is finally having the chief end of our existence given back to us. And the love that we have for Christ, for his person, the intimacy of our union and communion with him, it ought to make us the sort of people who are compulsively looking out the window to see if Jesus is finally pulled into the driveway. That's the chief reward he's going to bring to us. And our lives as Christians should be driven by this uncontrollable anticipation to have that happen, to see him and to be in his presence at last. And that sort of love and passion for Christ is what we need to drive us to do the Master's will, not because we think him to be a hard man of whom we are afraid, but because he's the one we love. And the zeal of all of our moments and days are spent in doing things which please him. We've reached that point in packing up our house where things are starting to look a little bit bare and feel a little bit more real. And we're getting a little bit more panicky also. And of course, I'm already starting to feel those little pangs of depression as I look at empty walls and I think about things like, this is the place where my daughters took their first steps and spoke their first words. This is where my wife and I have spent the joys and sorrows of life together for 6 years. This is where we've hosted and fellowshipped and counseled and loved so many dear brothers and sisters in Christ over the year. And to feel something of the depression and that sort of loss that comes from your sense of place and how it's attached to memory and identity and start pining for the past. But I have to remind myself that that particular place of depression is not the calling of the Christian life. The Christian life is not to be spent pining away in nostalgia for some long bygone moment of your past. The Christian life is meant to be spent always looking in hope to the future and to press on to what still lies before us. Now, there are many things I wish to leave you with after pastoring you for so many years. But one of the central things I hope to have left you with is a deepening of your longing for the future when Jesus will return. To have on your lips that prayer, Lord, haste the day when the faith will be sight, when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the trump will sound and my Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Christ will come again to sweep away the wicked in judgment, to receive his people into glory, and we must live in faithful readiness for his return. Man, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're coming back. That you have not left us as orphans even in the present, but that you promised Jesus when you ascended into heaven that you're with us even to the end of the age. And we thank you that that presence through the Spirit will one day be consummated in a presence when you come back. And we can run like a bride to her lover's arms and find in you the satisfaction of all of our longings. Lord, help us to live in the hope of that day. And until that day, be busy doing the Master's will, eager to please you in every endeavor, great and small. We ask these things in your name. Amen.